Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And the title of my message is Christmas, the Big Announcement. And this is part of our brand new series that we have started called God Came Near. Why don't we pray together? And now, Father, as we revisit the greatest story ever told, the story of all the events that led up to the birth of the Lord Jesus, we pray that you would bless our time and give us insights into all that you've done and what it means to us today. Speak to us from your word, we would ask now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have an important announcement to make. Christmas has been hijacked, but don't be alarmed. I still think we can get it back. But my point is, Christmas has been emptied of its meaning, drugged through the gutter, and given back to us minus its power. And I'm not just talking about the so-called war on Christmas, where there are merchants that no longer say Merry Christmas, but instead say Happy Holidays. I'm not just talking about in our schools today where kids are no longer able to sing Christmas carols. I'm not talking even so much about nativity sets no longer being able to be placed on government property and so forth. I'm talking about the biblical version of Christmas being hijacked as well. Because we have this sort of romanticized version of it that is in many ways quite inaccurate. Starting with the manger scene. You know, we all have our little nativity sets. I actually have one that I got last year that lights up, and I put it out in front of my house. And I've had many people stop and just stare at it, because I don't think they've ever seen anything like it before. How many people have nativity sets on their front lawns anymore? But this is something that's so unusual to people. Who are these people, and who's this little baby, and what does this mean? But I think we've so romanticized it. Of course, we always have Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus, and they usually have halos. And of course, our Lord has a smaller baby-sized halo, and the animals are bowing in reverence, and there's the three wise men standing by in color-coordinated outfits. I love the fact that they're color-coordinated. And, you know, and one is bowing and one is standing, and there's a camel not far off either. But this is actually not the way it was at all. As I've told you before, the Bible never tells us there are three wise men. Did you know that? Because of songs today, we've even given them names. But the Bible doesn't even tell us there were three. We just assume they were three because there were three gifts. How do you know there were not nine of them that went in on gifts together? I mean, they're pretty nice gifts. Come on. Gold especially. But we don't know how many men there were. I guarantee they didn't ride camels. Sorry to break that to you. Told you before, these wise men, we'll talk about them later, actually comes from the word magi, the root word for magician. They were astrologer/astronomers, almost like wizards. It's entirely possible they wore coned hats and wore Arabian stallions. And then, to make matters even more challenging, they weren't even there at the manger. They came later, perhaps up to a year later, after Jesus was born. When we read the account of the wise men coming, they come not to a manger, but to a house. So if this messes your nativity set up, I don't know what to say. Say, Greg, nine of them, I just bought this nativity set. And then here's another thing I would add to this. I think that we have taken Christmas and so romanticized it, even as Christians, with our snowy countrysides and our little cards and our horse-drawn sleighs and our frosty windows and our red candles. And in some ways, I think we've over-sanitized it, and it's not real or gritty enough. I think we've actually made Christmas too beautiful. Does that make sense? It's too beautiful. And by making it too beautiful, you strip it of its true beauty. By making it so romantic, you strip it of its true power. When we get back to the biblical account and peel away all these layers of tradition and try to see the story as it happened in real time, it's far more powerful, in my opinion. Because after all, this was the night that forever divided time. The night when God himself came to this earth. The night that God came near, and indeed the night that can change your life today. It's been said, quote, "The hinge of history hangs on the door of a Bethlehem stable." You see, what happened on the first Christmas was God stepped out of heaven and entered human history. And also in this message, I want to talk about one of the unsung heroes of the Christmas story. So let's dig in. Now, when we were last looking at this, as we follow the life of our Lord chronologically through all four Gospels, you remember the great angel Gabriel appears to the priest Zacharias, who was a priest there in Israel. It was his turn as a country priest to come into the big city and offer or bring an offering to the Lord and stand on behalf of the people. Well, little did Zacharias know how life was going to change for him and for the country, and effectively for the world, because Gabriel announces to Zacharias that he and his aged wife Elizabeth are to be the parents of the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, and in fact, they are to be the parents of the greatest prophet in the history of Scripture, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Again, I remind you, Israel had not heard from God for 400 years. There had not been a miracle for 400 years. There had not been a prophet for 400 years. There had not been an angelic appearance for 400 years. And then here comes Gabriel, not with just the announcement of a prophet, but of the super prophet, and even more, the super prophet that precedes the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, you know, of course, that Zacharias had a hard time believing this, considering he was kind of an old dude. And so Gabriel tells him, you're not going to be able to speak until the child is born. And indeed, he could not communicate verbally until John was born. And then he was given that ability to speak, and he told everyone what the name of the child should be. Well, this is just one piece of the puzzle. Meanwhile, in a seedy little town, actually known for corruption and sin, called Nazareth, lived a godly young woman named Mary. And the angel Gabriel is now going to appear to her and tell her she was to have the privilege of being the mother of the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the entire world. In contrast to Zacharias, who doubted, Mary believed. Let's read about it. Luke 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came to her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and now it's a sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel Gabriel departed from her. We'll stop there. Now let's see if we can unpack this amazing story in all of its original glory. Where was Mary living when this message came? Verse 26 says, "The angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So what significance does this have for us today? Point number one, Mary lived a godly life in an ungodly place. It's important for us to know that about Nazareth. It's hard for us to understand what kind of a city this was. Now, this is not the first time that an angel was dispatched to a godless city. Don't forget that angels were sent into Sodom and Gomorrah to deliver Lot and his family from the destruction that was coming. And Sodom and Gomorrah was known for its sin, and Nazareth was also known for its sin. You know, it's interesting that certain cities have characteristics. Rome is called the Eternal City. Paris is called the City of Lights. New York is called the City that Never Sleeps. Las Vegas is called what? Oh, you all seem very familiar with that. Okay, well, Nazareth was known that way too. I knew you would answer that. We all know it. I'm just kidding. Nazareth could be called Sin City. It was a place that was overrun by Roman soldiers. It was sort of one of those places that you went through on the way to another place. It was sort of the Barstow of the Bible. Interestingly, it had about the same population. The population of Barstow, I looked this up, is around 22,000 people. And the population of Nazareth was around 20,000 people. Now, Barstow is not known for sin. I think it's known more for outlet shops, but it may be a place to get gas. But Nazareth was known for sin. One commentator described it as a hotbed of corruption. This is why when Nathanael heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, he responded by saying, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" I mean, let's say Jesus was born today. Where would you expect him to be born? Maybe in Jerusalem or Rome or London or maybe Paris or maybe New York City or Los Angeles. But instead, you found out that Jesus was born in Disappointment, Kentucky. That's an actual place. Disappointment, Kentucky. You can Google it later. Who would want to live in a place like that? How about this? Frog Eye, Alabama. Or better yet, Bald Knob, Arkansas. No, I'm not from there originally. Or let's say that Jesus was born today. Would it be surprising if we found that our Savior was born in West Hollywood? Or if Jesus was born in San Francisco? Or if Jesus was born in Las Vegas? The Savior has arrived, Jesus of Las Vegas. You see how it changes the way you view it? And so that's what it would be like in this day to say Jesus of Nazareth. So here in this wicked city lived a young woman of royal blood. Living in an impure world, she was pure. And Mary shows it's possible to live a holy life in an unholy place. You know, Peter in his second epistle describes the world's effect on two believers. Both lived at different times. Both lived in different cultures. But both of those cultures were wicked. And one of these believers thrived and the other shriveled. The first was Noah. The second was Lot. First, it was Noah who, like Mary, lived an uncompromised life. Because the Bible says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked with God. Things were so bad during Noah's lifetime that God said, the wickedness of man was full to the brim. It was like an overflowing septic tank. Yet Noah faithfully served the Lord despite the criticism of his culture, and he raised his family as believers, and he preached to others. That was Noah. Living a godly life in an ungodly place. Then there was Lot, and he was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Bible tells us of Lot, that just man living among them tortured his righteous soul every day with what he saw and heard of their unlawful and wicked deeds. He tortured his righteous soul. In other words, he wasn't happy living there, but yet he lived there. And more to the point, he became a leader there. But he became a leader with no influence. Because when the angels came and told him, God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot was reluctant to leave. And to the point, they had to take him by the hand and effectively drag him out of the city. Sort of like dragging a kid out of a candy store. He really didn't want to go. And to show you how ineffective his testimony was, his own sons-in-law, who he warned, laughed in his face. You see, there's no power in a compromised life. Compromised people reach no one. And that was Lot. So here's the question to ask yourself. Are you changing culture, or is culture changing you? Here's a question for you. Are you a thermostat, or are you a thermometer? Now, there's a difference between the two. A thermometer is affected by its surroundings. Depending on the temperature, the thermometer either goes up or down. Now, if you're like Kathy and I always think it's too hot, and Kathy always thinks it's too cold, right? So you adjust the thermostat. But the thermostat reacts to the temperature around it. In contrast, I had it reversed, didn't I? Were you going to tell me? Or just let me go on. Okay, let me start all over again. A thermometer, not a thermostat, a thermometer is affected by its surroundings. Depending on the temperature, the mercury goes up or down. This is why I put things down in notes here, you see. In contrast, a thermostat affects its surroundings. Unlike the thermometer, the thermostat controls the heat or coldness around it. So here's my question. Are you a thermostat, or are you a thermometer? Do you merely react to what's happening around you, or do you have some kind of an impact on it? Noah was a thermostat. Lot was a thermometer. Mary was a thermostat too. So we often blame our wicked culture for the way we are, but the fact of the matter, it's our job as followers of Jesus to permeate and affect culture. When a Christian walks in a room, it should change the atmosphere. They should know, here comes the Christian. I don't mean that you come off as overly pious or self-righteous or looking down your nose at other people, but I mean that you walk into that room and they say, here comes the man of God. Here comes the woman of God. But you affect the room. You affect the conversation. You affect the environment because you are a thermostat, not a thermometer. Well, Mary was a godly woman living in a godly place. And by the way, she was a very young person. Many commentators think she may have been as young as 12, probably not much older than 14. Had she been like many other teens of her time, she would marry a poor man, give birth to numerous poor children, never travel more than a few miles from her home, and she would die like thousands of others before her. We would have never known her name, just another person that came and left the human stage. But God chose her. Despite the fact that Mary was a nobody, living in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere, God said, this is my woman. So this is a good reminder to us that God uses nobodies to tell everybody about somebody. And God can use you where you are. And if you don't believe that, you can ask Mary and Joseph when you get to heaven. She was handpicked to fulfill prophecy. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. Now, Mary was a good Jewish girl. She would know the scripture. She would have been taught it from her youth. Do you think that she ever in her wildest dreams read that verse and said, that's me. I'm going to be the virgin Isaiah prophesied of. I'm going to be the mother of the Messiah. I'm going to carry God incarnate in my womb. I seriously doubt it. I think she was blown away, and I think this is shown by her reaction to Gabriel. Look again at Luke 1, verse 28. The angel came into her and said, hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. By the way, this phrase came in implies Mary was in her house, apparently alone. She was probably doing the normal domestic chores of a 12 to a 13-year-old Jewish girl. And Gabriel says to her, "Hail." And by the way, we should not read too much into the phrase "hail." It does not mean he was offering praise to her as in "hail" or "worship" or "praise you, Mary." But it was a common greeting of the time. Fact is, Jesus often used this phrase when greeting his disciples. After he rose, he saw his disciples and said, "All hail." That's just King James for hello, hi, how are you? You know, we change that greeting depending on where we're from. Here in California, we just say hi. If you're from Hawaii, you say, "How's it? How's it, brah?" If you're from Australia, you say, "Good day." If you're from New York, you say, "Yo." If you're from Philadelphia, you say, "Yo, Adrian." Right? Just a greeting. Don't read more into it than you need to. "Hey, how's it? Yo, good day. How are things going?" That's what Gabriel said. And this is what makes it so powerful. This is Gabriel standing in her house. "Hey, Mary." Not, "Hail, Mary." "Hey, Mary. God has had special grace on you." This was not a prayer to Mary. It was simply a greeting from Gabriel. "Girl, listen. God has extended his hand of grace to you," which she was going to need, by the way, "and you are going to be very privileged." Well, she's a little freaked out. Verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Well, that's because an angel is a pretty amazing creature, right? But Gabriel is like a super angel. Here's five fast facts about Gabriel. Number one, he is mentioned in both the Old and the New Testament. His first biblical appearance is in the book of Daniel, where he's talking about the Messiah. It seems that Gabriel's ministry is specifically tied into telling people about Jesus. And by the way, when Gabriel appeared to Daniel, he said something similar to what Mary heard. In Daniel 9:23, Gabriel said, "I've come to tell you, you are greatly beloved," or literally, "you're deeply loved," are highly esteemed. And so, number two, Gabriel stands in the presence of the Lord. That's how he described himself when he came to Zechariah, who was to be the father of John the Baptist. And this is after Zechariah doubted, "How can this be since I'm an old man?" And Gabriel says, "I'm Gabriel, hello, who stands in the presence of God." That's amazing. So he has immediate access to the Almighty himself. Number three, Gabriel is one of the two angels mentioned by name in the Bible. You know what the name of the other one is? That's right. Michael the archangel. Maybe Gabriel was an archangel too. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say he was. Clearly, he was a high-ranking angel. If you want to add Lucifer to the list, three are named, because Lucifer was once also a powerful angel, Lucifer, the son of the morning, later to become Satan after he fell. Number four, Gabriel looks like a man. In fact, the name Gabriel means man of God. The second time Daniel encounters Gabriel, he describes him as a man. I hate to break this to you, but there are no female angels in the Bible. And yet, usually we use angel in a feminine way, right? She's an angel, right? And we see drawings of girl angels. Sorry, there are no chick angels. They don't exist. Angels are masculine. Angels always appear as men. Number five, Gabriel scares people because he is super awesome. That's why his first words to Zechariah are, "Don't be afraid." And here to Mary, he says, or it says that she's troubled at his words. And by the way, this word troubled can be translated disturbed, confused, and there was a failure to function. I love that. You know, we read troubled. Well, yeah, wait. It means she was frozen. She couldn't move. Have you ever heard something that you were just stunned? Maybe it was really good news. Maybe it was really bad news. But whatever it was, you were unable to function. That's where Mary was at when Gabriel appears to her. Like, why would God select me for this great privilege? That brings me to point number two. She was honestly surprised God had selected her and not someone else. Again, she was honestly surprised God selected her and not someone else. You know, she could have said, well, it's about time you showed up living in this hellhole Nazareth, living a godly life in an ungodly place. No, nothing like that, of course. Because when people are really godly, they never boast of their devotion. They'll not speak of what they have done for God. They'll always speak of what God has done for them. This is why John, in his gospel, describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Does that seem a little self-serving? I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. Oh, well, excuse me. Maybe he didn't love me as much as he loved you. No, wait a second. Isn't that better than saying the disciple that loved Jesus? Because my love is fickle. My love can vary depending on circumstances, but God's love is consistent. God's love never changes. So John boasts of God's love for him rather than his love for God. By the way, that's a good mark of an effective testimony. By a testimony, I mean your story of how you came to Christ. A good testimony will always focus on what Christ gave up to save you, not what you gave up to follow him. You know, I've heard some people's testimonies that makes their past sound more interesting than their present and their future. They'll say things like, I used to party and have fun and we did all these great things and then I heard about Jesus. You know, and then they start sounding weird even. And I took up the old rugged cross. Now I just read my Bible and one day I'll die and go to heaven and float around in a cloud and play a harp. Really? Your past sounds better than your present and your future. That's not a proper or an accurate testimony. Focus on what God has done for you. Though Mary was a virtuous woman, though she was a godly woman, she was not a sinless woman. Mary was a sinner just like us. Privileged, yes. Called by God, yes. Sinful, again, yes. Later in what has been described as Mary's Magnificat or her psalm, in Luke 1:47, she says, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. So even Mary needed a Savior. But yes, God called her, and she was honestly surprised that the Lord would select someone like her to be used so mightily. And you know, I think that when God has put his hand on you, you'll recognize that you don't deserve it. You will be honestly surprised he's picked you for a work, and he picked Mary because he tells her of her child now. Verse 31, behold, you'll conceive in your womb. You'll bring forth a son. You'll call his name Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. Now, you have to understand that Jesus was a common name. It was not a unique name of the day. Jesus, Hebrew, Joshua, many young boys were named Jesus. It meant Jehovah is salvation. But there was only one boy, one man, who would ever embody that name and all that it was, and that was the Lord. Gabriel says, he will be great. By the way, the word great is from the root word megas, where we get our English word mega. We use it in phrases like megaphone, megastore, megachurch. It conveys the idea of bigness and greatness. Jesus would embody that word. Jesus would be the very definition of the word great. He will be great. He will be mega, if you will. And also notice, though, in verse 32, it says he will come from the throne of his father, David. Now, I find that fascinating. David is a unique figure in Scripture. He's described on one hand as the sweet psalmist of Israel and the man after God's own heart, but then we also know of his foibles and shortcomings. I mean, two other names connected to David sum his life up. David and Goliath and David and, there you got it, David and Bathsheba. Goliath, his greatest victory, defeating the 9-foot-6-inch Philistine in the Valley of Elah. Bathsheba, his greatest defeat, as he had an affair with this woman that resulted in many horrible things that were to follow. So David was a flawed man, yet here is Jesus, who is the root and the offspring of David. In fact, as Jesus was engaged in his ministry, he was referred to as the Son of David, and he also called himself the Son of David. So he was connected to this man. Listen, if you think you have a dysfunctional family, take a look at Jesus' family tree. I mean, you want to talk about a strange family tree. You know, be careful about examining. I was talking to my friend Bob Shank the other day, and he had a funny line. Bob always says these great quotes. He's so quotable. But he said, I was examining the Shank family tree, and someone warned me to not examine it too closely because I might find a few Shanks hanging from that tree, you know. And I think when we want to go back and look into our ancestors and our heritage, we might not like all the things that we find. We all want to think we're connected to royalty or some great American figure, and you might find there were a few swindlers and a murderer or two. Well, hey, check out the family tree of Jesus. Some of the most unsavory characters who made it into the most exclusive genealogy in human history, including prostitutes, liars, cheats, adulterers, even a murderer. So what does this say to us? It says that even before he was born, the family tree, the ancestry of Christ points to one thing. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And even though David messed up throughout his ministry, Jesus was of the root and the offspring of David. Now Mary asks a valid question in verse 34. Let's look at it. How shall this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? Now this is different than Zechariah's. Talking to Gabriel, who says your wife's going to conceive, he's like, no. I'm old, she's old, not going to happen. Mary is not disbelieving. She's just more interested in, how are you going to pull this off technically? I mean, I am a virgin, and I've never known a man. Listen to his answer. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, we don't know how it actually happened. We don't know how long it took for this amazing event to transpire. But we could simply sum it up by saying Mary's womb became a holy of holies for the Son of God. Now, we guys can't understand this at all. But you ladies who've had children can. You know what it's like to carry a child in your womb. And there's a connection between mother and child that a father can never fully know. But imagine not only carrying this child in your womb, but knowing this was God incarnate. It's kind of incomprehensible. Brings me to point number three. Mary was completely obedient. She was completely obedient. Verse 38, behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I love that. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever said that to God? Lord, let it be to me according to your word. She did not fully understand, but she obeyed just the same. This is the kind of attitude God looks for in his servants, a childlike faith and obedience. You know, my grandchildren, if I tell them to jump, they'll jump into my arms. Now, some of them are getting older, like Riley and Stella. They still want to jump on my arms. They're like, whoa! You know, now little Christopher is just over a year old, and he doesn't even talk yet, but he understands jumping. I say, okay, jump, ready? One, two, three, and he just falls. Now, if I don't catch him, there's trouble, but I'll catch him, guaranteed. And he knows that. It's a complete dependence. It's a complete acceptance that I love him and will not let harm come to him. So God says, jump. And we're like, wait a second. What if you drop me? God says, I won't drop you. Jump. Come on, just go for it. And that's what Mary did. She took that leap of faith. We should never be afraid to commit an unknown future to a known God. You know, a lot of times we wonder what the will of God is for our life. Let me suggest this. Obedience to revealed truth guarantees guidance in matters unrevealed. You see, the wind of God is always blowing, but you need to hoist your sail. I would suggest that you just say, Lord, I'm willing to obey, even though I don't understand what it is completely that you're asking me to do. Romans 12 gives us great directions on how to know God's will. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your body to God, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want you to notice that it starts off by presenting yourself to God. It doesn't say, find out God's will first and then determine if you want to obey it. It says, just commit yourself to God. Present yourself to him as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world. Or another translation puts it, don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then it says, and you will know what is the perfect will of God. First commit yourself to him, then you will know the will of God. Sometimes we say, show me your will, and I'll decide if I'll commit myself to it. God says, commit yourself to me, and then I'll show you my will. You see, the condition of an enlightened mind is a surrendered heart. So maybe the reason you don't know the will of God is because you've not just said, I accept it, and I will obey it no matter what. Have you said that to God? That's what Mary said. Let it be to me, your servant, according to your word. And man, her head must have been swimming. Oh, how am I going to explain this to Joseph? Fact is, God had put it all together. I mean, she's thinking, he's not going to buy this when I tell him, hey, Joseph, you know how I live in Nazareth and it's really a wicked city and it's known for immorality? Anyway, I'm pregnant. I know that sounds bad, but Joseph, check it out. I'm the virgin spoken of in Isaiah 9:6. I'm the exception to the rule. I have not been unfaithful to you. I've been chosen. She thought, he'll never believe it. And you know what? He didn't at first. Now, I want to talk about the unsung hero of the Christmas story that I alluded to earlier. It's Joseph. Joseph does not get the credit he deserves. Matthew 1:19 says he was a righteous man. He was deeply in love with Mary, no doubt jolted by the news she was pregnant. You see, they were engaged, which in this culture was like being married. They had already been espoused by their parents at this point. Back in Hebrew culture, you didn't get to decide who you would marry like you do today. Your parents decided. And sometimes even when you were little children, you would be a spouse to another child. So my little boy is going to marry your little girl. The parents would agree on it. And you knew who your wife was when you were 8 years old. You know, in some ways, that's not such a bad idea. I'm not suggesting we go back to it. But here, they had already been chosen for one another and really chosen by God for each other. And once you entered into this engagement or a spousal period, this was like being married already, though there were no sexual relations involved at this point. It was a 12-month period. They lived in separate houses, and the wedding ceremony came at the end of it. It was in this period that Mary became pregnant, so it was the equivalent of being unfaithful after she was already married, even more than engagement. But yet Joseph loved this girl, but he didn't know what to do. He thought, well, I'm just going to have to put her away because he didn't want her to be put to death. In other words, I'm just going to say, no, I can't marry you now, but I'm certainly not going to publicly shame you either. But he really is a hero in the story. You know, there's no Christmas songs for the most part about Joseph, right? The Christmas song is Mary, did you know? That this baby boy. It doesn't say, Joseph, did you know? Round young virgin, mother and child, holy infant, tender and mild. Wait a second, Joseph was there too. And our nativity says if Joseph was misplaced, we wouldn't even miss him. But listen to this. God chose Joseph just as surely as he chose Mary. God the Father in heaven chose Joseph to be a stepfather or father figure on earth for Jesus. That's significant. Just as God selected Mary, this is the girl that will be the mother of the Messiah. He said, and this will be the stepfather, the earthly father figure, Joseph. Now you would think God would have chosen a priest. No, no. He chose a blue-collar worker. He chose a salt-of-the-earth kind of man. He chose a hard-working man. He chose a carpenter. It's not a mistake that Jesus grew up in a carpenter's home, because carpenters create new things and they fix broken things. And Jesus grew up like any other child. No doubt, Joseph taught Jesus how to put his back into a task, how to put in a hard day's work, how to be responsible. And he stood with Mary. He didn't know what he was going to do here, but now the angel comes to him while he's pondering it. Verse 20 of Matthew 1 says, while he thought about these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she'll bring forth a son, and he'll call his name Jesus, and he'll save his people from their sins. Well, that's all Joseph needed to hear. Now he was on board as well. And by the way, he could have walked away, even after he knew the truth. He could have walked away. And why would Joseph have walked away? Well, let me ask you this question. You think the boys at the work site are going to buy this virgin birth story? You know, when Joseph shows up with his little lunchbox for the house that they're framing together. Hey, guys, how's it going? Hey, we heard Mary's pregnant. Yeah, yeah, it's not what you think. She's the virgin spoken of in Isaiah 9:6. She's going to be the mother of the Messiah. Right. Sure, Joe, just like you say. Now, he knew that he'd be laughed at. He knew he'd be mocked. Yeah, she can say whatever she wants, Joseph. We all know the truth of the story. Well, the truth of the story was that God had touched her. And Mary also had to go through life with a scarlet A. She was thought of as an adulteress. Here's the irony, is Mary, this pure woman, had to go through life with the reputation of a loose woman. Don't forget it, later on in the Lord's ministry, the Pharisees said to him, well, at least we weren't born of fornication. Do you know what that means? At least we weren't conceived out of wedlock like you. Jesus wasn't conceived out of wedlock. Jesus wasn't born of fornication. Jesus was supernaturally conceived in the virgin's womb. But here's my point. Joseph and Mary had to go through life with this shame. It was part of the price they paid for the great privilege. You know, when God blesses a person, there's a price to pay. When God uses a person, there is a sacrifice to make. When you say, let it be to me according to your word, don't think that's going to be an easy path, because it won't be. But let me also add, it will be a fruitful path, and you'll look back later in life and you'll be glad you took it. But really, in defense of Mary and Joseph, they went with this program, both of them saying, we are on board. We will do this. We are thankful that God chose us. And let me close with a couple of thoughts on the virgin birth of Jesus. How important is it to believe this doctrine? Some would say, well, you know, you really don't need to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus to be a Christian. You need to simply believe in his death and resurrection. Here's my response to that. Of what value are the death and resurrection of Jesus if he was not supernaturally conceived? You see, by being conceived miraculously in the womb meant that Christ had no sinful nature. And that is why his death was significant. If you doubt the virgin birth, you really have difficulty with the character of the Word of God. Because the Bible plainly says Jesus was born of a virgin. So do I accept that or do I reject that? Number two, if you doubt the virgin birth, you have difficulty with the character of Mary. Because if this was not done supernaturally, you in effect are suggesting that she was immoral and conceived Jesus out of wedlock. And most importantly, if you doubt the virgin birth, you have character with Jesus himself. See, if Jesus were not born of a virgin, he was a mere man with no ability to atone for our sin. If there's no virgin birth, there's no sinless Christ. If there's no sinless Christ, there's no atonement. If there's no atonement, there's no forgiveness. And if there's no forgiveness, there's no hope of heaven. And if there's no hope of heaven, there's no hope at all in life. So if you take away the virgin birth, you lose everything. So I think you get where I'm going with this. You must believe in this teaching because everything is connected in Scripture. Now, kind of to take the story forward in the narrative, Mary, now pregnant, goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth, who bears John in her womb. And, Mary's not sure if people are going to believe this. I'm going to go tell my cousin Elizabeth, who's a lot older than me, that I'm the mother of the Messiah. Is she going to think I'm trying to like one-up her? I mean, after all, she's older, and she has this child, and it's amazing. It's not a supernatural conception like it was with Joseph and I. You know, that was a normal conception between her and her husband, though highly improbable because of their age. But now I'm going to come along. Oh, yeah, you're the mother of the prophet. I'm the mother of the Messiah. No, she's never going to believe this. But as Mary walks into the room where Elizabeth is, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps. And she says, how is it that the mother of my Lord should come and visit me? Boy, it's nice to know that others can see God's hand is on you. You take a step of faith, and sometimes you wonder, is this really the Lord that's leading me? And God gives you what we call confirmation. And that certainly happened. And that would also happen in many other ways. But let's wrap this up now. Why was Jesus supernaturally conceived in that womb? Well, we know he was born to come and live a perfect life. He's the only one who ever did that, of course. And then to die a perfect death and then to rise again from the dead. As hard as it is for us to wrap our minds around this, Jesus was born to die. The shadow of the cross hung over him even at the cradle, because you remember there, as he was a little bit older than the wise men, there may have been 9 of them, by the way, told you that, came and offered their gifts. There were 3 gifts, we know that. That one of those gifts was myrrh. Now gold, that's an extravagant gift to give a baby. Frankincense was incense to be used in the worship in the temple, but myrrh was like an embalming element. That would be like giving someone a jar of formaldehyde for their birthday. Happy birthday. Here's some formaldehyde. Why would you give that to them? I think it's because one of those wise men had insight into the fact that this child was going to one day die a horrific death for the sin of the world. As Simeon said in the temple when Jesus was just a little baby, behold, this child is set for the fall and rise of many in Israel. Jesus was coming on a rescue operation from heaven to save us from our sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you that you came. And as we think of this powerful, profound Christmas story, we're so thankful for all that you've done for us. Now, help us, Lord, to walk closely with you and help us to obey you. Maybe you're telling some of us to do certain things. Maybe there's someone listening to this message right now that you've told to make a change in their life. You've told them to try a new work. You've told them to step out in faith, and they've been reluctant. Lord, help us to say like Mary, let it be to me according to your word. We commit ourselves to you again and ask you to keep us in the center of your will. Thank you for all that you've done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.